passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
It was July 19th, 64 AD, when the fire began in the city of Rome. This fire has become infamous, because the city of Rome was a city of narrow streets and wooden structures that were close together, and there were houses that were stacked on top of one another. So it didn't take long for this fire that began in the city to spread, and it leapt from structure to structure for days on end. In fact, the great fire of Rome burned for 6 days and six nights straight before they were able to get it put out. By the time the fire was put out, only four of the great city of Rome's 14 districts were untouched. Two-thirds of the entire city was leveled to the ground because of the fire. Now, what made the fire so bad was not necessarily the fire itself, but it was the response of the leadership of Rome to the fire. If you don't know much about that, Nero was the leader of Rome at the time, and the little saying is that while Rome burned, Nero fiddled. He didn't do anything about it, apparently. He didn't seem to stop it. And there was actually even reports of his soldiers stopping people from pouring buckets of water on the flames, and his soldiers being seen in other parts of the city setting more parts of the city on fire. Now, in the confusion of all what's happened and the way it all happened historically, it's not 100% certain whether Nero was behind the flames. But the testimony of many of the historians of history is that he did certainly play a part in it. And if he didn't play a part in starting it, maybe he didn't play a big enough part in actually stopping it. The stories of how people responded to these flames are interesting. The people of the city were simply heartbroken. Many people lost all of their stuff. Some people lost their family. There's even a story of one individual just standing there and letting the flames sweep over him and destroy them because he had lost his entire possessions and his family, and he figured he might as well go himself. The people of Rome were angry. The people of Rome wanted some kind of revenge for whoever started this fire and destroyed their great city. Nero needed a scapegoat. Christians were the answer. At the time, Christianity was a faith that was growing rapidly. Not much was known about it on the streets. Sometimes Christians were accused of being cannibals because the word on the street was that when they got together, they ate the flesh and drank the blood of a man named Jesus. And it was also said that Christians believed that the world would end in a great fire. Nero latched on to that. Christians, they were the ones who set the great fire in Rome because they were trying to bring on the end of the world that they often talked about. And with that, the anger of Nero and the anger of the people had a place to vent itself. Tacitus describes some of the atrocities that were committed against Christians in those days. He describes how Christians were rolled in pitch while still alive and then bound around a stick and then stuck in the ground and burned alive. They served as human torches to light Nero's parties throughout the night. That Christians were wrapped in bloodied animal skins and then bound like they were in a rug, and then Nero would let his hunting dogs loose on them to tear them shred to shred. What happened at that time in history simply boggles the mind and curdles the stomach. But it wasn't just that moment in history with Nero that really is the extent of Christian persecution. In fact, that was the beginning of a 200-year period of intense persecution against Christians. Because what Nero began, Trajan and Domitian and other rulers in Rome actually went from Nero's practice and they moved it into official Roman policy. Policy of persecuting Christians for doing nothing more than saying the name of Jesus and their own in the same sentence. It was a vicious and terrible time of hatred against Christians where it cost Christians dearly to name the name of Christ. And you may wonder, why do I talk about this here at the beginning of this message? Well, in the book of 1 Peter, it's been talking about how we handle trials and sufferings. And the book of 1 Peter was written right at the advent of this period of 200 years of persecution, right as it began. In fact, the book of 1 Peter became one of the favorite books of Christians during this time because they kept going back to what Peter said about how to handle trials, how to handle suffering. And the passage that we are going to look at this morning became one of the absolute favorite passages of persecuted Christians in the first century and throughout the centuries. Because as Peter wraps up this letter on persecution and trials, he focuses in specifically on persecution because you name the name of Jesus. This passage tells us that there are some specially good things and some special blessings that come into our life when we are persecuted for naming the name of Jesus. And the Christians in the first century and for those first 200 years, they held on to this passage so tightly. And it's a passage that we need to know and we need to understand. Because if you do not understand what this passage teaches about suffering, you will completely be knocked off your feet when you suffer. Very important stuff. So what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 12 through 19. I'd like you to fix your eyes in your copy of God's Word on this text and follow along with your eyes as I read it and just try and absorb it as fully as possible. It says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." That ends the reading of God's Word. If you have your outline out, and I hope you do, you see that there are 6 points we're going to make from this text. All very important things here. Let's begin at the first one, which is the easiest and the most obvious. And this is it. Suffering for Christ is expected. Suffering for Christ is expected. "Beloved, do not be surprised," he says, "at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." And in context, you can see that he was talking about the fiery trial of naming the name of Christ. The simple application point is if we are Christians, expect that we will suffer for naming the name of Jesus in public. expect that people will not be happy that we're a Christian. If they persecuted Jesus, the more we become like Jesus, the more we should expect the world to persecute us for naming his name. It's just the way it is. Look at it says in 1 John 3:13, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Same thing. Not a shocker when the people of the world do not like Christians. Also in Luke 6:26, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." If everyone always speaks well of you as a Christian, and nobody ever persecutes you for your faith, chances are you are closer to the false prophets than a true prophet. The false prophets were always the popular ones, always the liked ones. It was the true prophets who actually spoke the word of God who were always getting in trouble, right? Nobody liked them. And he says, you know, you should expect that people are going to persecute you for being like Christ. The more we become like Jesus, the more we will be persecuted like Jesus. So if you are a high school student, let me just talk to you high school students, and you're going through school, you should expect that there will be times where you are unpopular because you have taken a stand on your faith. You quote a Bible verse to tell people why you're not doing something or why you're being kind to somebody. Expect that you will take fire, just like Jesus took fire. Don't let it shock you one bit. And how about this? I love Bible promises, but this is one of the Bible promises none of us like. 1 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It's a promise from God that when you act like God and you live a righteous life like God, you're going to suffer. It's just going to happen. Now, why do Christians suffer? There's a couple reasons. One is because when we live a righteous life in an unholy world, we are an irritant to people. That convicts them of their sin, and they don't like that, so they get angry at us. When you speak about Jesus Christ in front of other people, that's really an irritant to them, because what do you hear them saying? "Hey, you're not supposed to talk about that. Don't you know separation of church and state? Keep your religious beliefs to Sunday." Isn't that what they say? Well, I know all religions are essentially the same. You're entitled to your opinion. I'm entitled to my opinion. Don't tell me. See, the more you start to elevate Christ in the conversation, the harder it gets. And we're living in a free country. We're living in the Midwest where it's like as welcoming as possible. I come from the East Coast. You bring Christ up in a conversation and you do catch fire. You catch it fast. If you don't watch it, you catch it from the ACLU. Go over to Iraq. Go over to Syria. What is so damaging about talking about Jesus? I mean, practically nothing, but experientially everything. They'll take your head off for proclaiming Jesus. Just saying his name and your name in the same sentence. Now, why do I want to make this point? So many of us have grown up and we were weaned on the health and wealth prosperity gospel. Come to Jesus and your family will be whole. Come to Jesus and you're going to do well financially and your life will come together. And there's an element of truth to that. But the Bible says, come to Jesus and expect to suffer. That's the biblical truth. Name Jesus and expect you will suffer. Live a righteous life and you will suffer. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is a false gospel. The suffering gospel is the true gospel. And you need to have that in your head, because if you don't, what's going to happen is you come to Christ, you think life is going to go well. You talk about Jesus at work, and all of a sudden you get brought in by your supervisor and told not to speak about him anymore. All of a sudden you talk about him with your friends, and all of a sudden you're in the outskirts and you're on the outside, and you start to suffer, and you're going, why in the world is this happening to me? The Bible promises it's going to. But it's not all bad. In fact, suffering for the Christian faith is actually a good thing. Let's continue in this text. And here's the second thing we learn. Suffering for Christ, it's to be expected, but suffering for Christ is good for me. It is good for me. Here's why it's good. Number one, suffering for Christ purifies my faith. It purifies my faith. And where does this come from? If you go back up to 1 Peter 4:12, what you see is it says, "Beloved, do not be surprised," that we already covered that, "at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." There's this fiery trial that's going to come to test us. And interestingly, this concept comes from the Old Testament. It comes from Psalm 66:10. Here's what it says in Psalm 66:10. "For you, O Lord, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried." In the ancient world, everyone knew that if you wanted to have pure silver, what you did is you put it in the furnace, and the heat of the furnace melted the metal down, and it burned up the impurities, and what wasn't burned up rose to the surface and was skimmed off. And only after it was melted down and tried by fire could you have pure silver. And this is brought over into our faith. And God, you try us like silver. You melt us down in our life. Under heat, you put us in the crucible. And what burns up is all the sin, all the other things we're trusting in beside Jesus, all the junk and muck in our life either burns up or rises to the surface and God can skim off. And it's after we have gone through trials, especially trials for the name of Christ, that our faith has been purified. Our faith has grown. Our faith has matured. You want to grow in your faith? What you need to do is you need to suffer for your faith. The largest step of spiritual growth in your life will come when you suffer for the name of Jesus. It's good for you. It really is. There is no growth, significant growth, apart from it. Now, not only does our faith get purified when we suffer for Christ, but suffering for Christ actually proves my faith. To show you where this comes from, let's go to the front of the book. Because this phrase, the fiery trials, it bookends the end of 1 Peter, and we're covering it now, and it also is talked about in the front of 1 Peter, since 1 Peter is all about fiery trials. And here's what it says. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What I want to point out to you is this, the tested genuineness. The fire, when the metal is put into the fire, it is proved to be genuine because everything else burns up and what's left is what's pure. So the idea is that when Christians go through the time in life where they face trials, particularly for the name of Christ, and they are melted down in those trials, what happens is if you're not a Christian, you leave. The phonies all run. They scatter like cockroaches when the lights go on, because phony Christians don't hang around the church if it actually costs them something to be a Christian. But what's left are the true Christians whose faith has been proved as if by fire, because they still stick with Christ. They still love Christ all the more, no matter how hard they get persecuted for him. In fact, the more they get persecuted for Christ, the tighter they cling to Christ, for the phonies all go away. So, suffering for Christ is good for me because it purifies my faith, and it's good for the church because it purifies the church, because only the people whose faith are proven are the people whose faith is left. Jesus talks about this, incidentally. He talks about this with the parable of the soils. Do you guys remember that? I think that was in Luke chapter 8, Matthew chapter 13. The idea is that the seed is the word of God. It's scattered on ground, and there's four different types of ground that the seed fall on. One of it is the good ground, which produces the crops. One of the other types of ground is called the rocky ground. And remember what the rocky ground was like? And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, they receive it with joy. So they come into the church. They're thrilled to be Christians. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, that word testing also means trials, by the way, it's the same word, and in time of trials, they fall away. See the same idea here? That trials proves your faith, because those who don't really have faith will fall away. So, suffering for Christ is good for me. It matures my faith and it grows it. Suffering for Christ proves my faith, because only the true Christians will hang around when it costs them something. Suffering for Christ is to be expected. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is not the biblical gospel. Number three, now it gets interesting. Suffering for Christ carries a blessing. Did you know that? The first one is this. Suffering for Christ carries a future blessing. The blessing comes in the future. He says in verse 13, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice," or literally be super rejoiced, "and be glad when his glory is revealed." If you are suffering because of being a Christian, this should be your attitude. I'm happy about it. I am blessed because I can suffer for being a Christian. It is a privilege. It is an honor to suffer because I am so much like Christ. This is the point here. It is a badge of honor to suffer because I am like Jesus. This is going to reframe it for you. If you are in school and you stand up for Christ and you do what is right and you suffer, don't feel bad about it. Feel honored about it. If you are at work, and I know some guys at work where his boss came in and said, "You know what? You're playing too much Christian music in the background, and we shouldn't play Christian music." He said, he started to get in trouble for it. It wasn't hurting anybody else. It was a badge of honor to suffer that way. In fact, look what Peter and John considered the suffering for Christ. Acts 5:41. They left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. What a privilege that I could suffer because I named the name of Jesus. That's the biblical picture of how we handle this. Now, look at how Paul considered the privilege of suffering for the name of Christ. Galatians 6:17. "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." This is what Paul did. He pulled up his shirt, and he showed that on his body were all the scars from the whippings and from the beatings that he had gone through, all for the name of Jesus. His body was broken and ruined because he had suffered because he named the name of Christ. And he didn't sit there and say, "Oh, I feel so sorry for myself. Woe is me." He said, "These are my badges of honor. It's my privilege. Look at this, how my rib is broken. You know why they broke my rib? Because I talked about Jesus." It's a privilege and an honor to suffer that way. So whenever you suffer because you've been a Christian, don't feel sorry for yourself. Don't say, "I wish I hadn't gone through this." Count it as the badge of honor it actually is. Rejoice. Philippians 1:29, Paul says the same thing in a different way. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." God has so blessed you, he says to the Philippians. Not only do you know God through Jesus Christ, but you're also so blessed because you're suffering for Jesus Christ. Double blessing. Now, how many of us think about the Christian life this way? I assume no hands are going up for a reason. Because we don't think of it as a privilege or a badge of honor to suffer because we've named the name of Jesus. But yet, this is the biblical picture that Peter gives us. And here's where it gets interesting. We talked about how suffering for Christ carries a future blessing. Here's where it goes. The degree of my earthly suffering for Christ corresponds to the degree of my eternal joy with Christ. The degree of my earthly suffering for Christ corresponds to the degree of my eternal joy with Christ. There is a little play on words here. He has just said, rejoice as you share in Christ's sufferings. And then he says, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now, in the Greek, it's not coming through in the English. Literally, it says, that you may also be rejoiced, rejoiced. He puts the word rejoice in there twice. So you rejoice when you share in Christ's sufferings on earth because you're so much like him that they actually pick on you. But when he returns, you'll be doubly rejoiced or doubly blessed by Christ. The idea is that when we go through sufferings here on earth and we suffer for it because we've named the name of Jesus, when Christ returns, he will more than pay us back for how we have suffered for him. He will bless us so much more because of our willingness to suffer for his name. Let me see if I can illustrate this in a sort of interesting way. Some of you remember from Matthew chapter 20, the story of the mother of James and John. She came up to Jesus and she said to Jesus, Jesus, here's my request. I ask that my sons would sit on your left and on your right in your coming kingdom. In other words, I want my kids to sit in the places of highest privilege and highest honor right next to you in your coming kingdom. It's a good request. But how does Jesus respond? Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Like, are you guys able to actually go through what I'm about to go through? The positions of highest honor in Christ's kingdom are for those who have suffered in some ways like Christ has suffered. Those who have gone through the greatest degree of earthly suffering for Christ will be given the greatest degree of eternal joy with Christ. It always pays back. It says it again in Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We suffer here on this earth with Christ because we're like Christ and we're also glorified when Christ returns. So how do we take this away and do something practical with it? Here's one of my first challenges. Be an aggressive, outgoing Christian. Be an aggressive, outgoing Christian. Because if you're like me, it's really easy to relegate your faith to just Sundays, and it's easy to relegate it to your discussions with your Christian friends. But when you're at the workplace or when you're out with other people, you just don't talk about Jesus. Because that's the Sunday thing. Because if you do talk about Jesus, you know what people are going to say. They're going to tell you to be quiet about it. They're going to tell you to keep it for Sunday. They're going to just sort of sequester it. But the deal is, if we always do that, the name of Jesus Christ never gets mentioned, and people don't become Christians. Be willing to pay a cost. Be willing to suffer for the name of Jesus, because it's to be expected. It's actually good for us spiritually. It's good for the church even to suffer. Not only that, but it's a path of great blessing into our lives because God promises to doubly repay us in eternity for everything we have suffered on earth for suffering for Christ's name. It's like you can't lose. So be an aggressive, outgoing Christian who's not afraid to talk about Jesus. By the way, these blessings, they aren't all just in the future. Did you know that when we suffer for naming the name of Christ, God promises to bless us here, right now, on earth? 1 Peter 4:14 talks about how suffering for Christ carries an earthly blessing. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. How? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. What does it mean when it says the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rest upon us as we're insulted for the name of Christ? So the blessing he's talking about here is not financial blessing. It's not success in life blessing. It's a blessing that comes upon us when we are witnessing for Christ and we're suffering for him. God promises that the Spirit of glory is one and the Spirit of God, the other, will both rest upon us in those times that we are being persecuted for naming the name of Jesus and for living a righteous life. I'm going to break these apart. What is the Spirit of glory? Well, it's talking about the visible manifestation of God's presence. You remember this in the Old Testament, dedication of Solomon's temple. It talks about the Shekinah glory that came into the temple, the visible manifestation of God's presence. And also we have in the Israelites during the wilderness wandering, there was the pillar of the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, the visible manifestation of God's presence that was over the tabernacle that led them through the wilderness. What this is saying, that when you are suffering for the name of Christ, there will be the visible manifestation of God's presence upon your very life. There will. And I thought, well, how does that look like? Like, I'm a kind of show me kind of guy. I need to see what this actually looks like. And I thought about Stephen. Remember Stephen in Acts, the first Christian martyr? Was there a visible manifestation of God's presence upon his life as he suffered because he named the name of Jesus? There was. Look what it says in Acts 6:15. And gazing at them, all who sat at the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. A visible manifestation of God's presence in his life as he suffered for naming Jesus. Now, the other thing we learned here, we learned that, first of all, the Spirit of glory, it says, will be upon you, and the Spirit of God. That the Holy Spirit will be upon your life in a very powerful way when you are suffering for naming the name of Christ. Now, I know a number of you are thinking, well, I haven't really had anything special happen in my life. I haven't really had any really powerful manifestations of God's Spirit in my life, and I don't have a lot of these wonderful spiritual things to look back upon where I can talk about it. What do I need to do to break free from this life of tepid and ordinary? Here's my instructions. Speak about Jesus, suffer for Jesus, and when you are suffering for the name of Christ, I guarantee you the Holy Spirit will be upon your life in an incredibly powerful way. And you will experience God more when you're suffering for Jesus than at any other time in your life. That's exactly what Peter says. The Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God will be upon you when you're suffering for Christ. And we see this same thing in the life of Stephen. We've already seen how the Spirit of glory is upon him. His face looks like he's the face of an angel as he's suffering for Jesus. But you go a little further in, and you can see the Holy Spirit gives him a special measure of intimacy with God that is like unprecedented as he's dying. Acts 7:55, but he, notice this, full of the Holy Spirit. Where does that come from? You're suffering for Christ, special measure of Christ on you, the Holy Spirit. He gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the very right hand of God. Wow. That's an incredible, unique spiritual experience. And why is it coming about? Because he is suffering for the name of Christ, and the Holy Spirit is upon him in a special and powerful way. How many of you have ever heard of a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs? Anybody? Okay, it's a thick book. No, I haven't read the whole thing, but it's a book that chronicles many Christians who have died for their faith throughout history. And as you read it, you start to get a little bit weird, because how do these people do these things and die with, it seems like, a measure of peace, a measure of joy, and an incredible courage for Christ? How can they do that? And I'm thinking, man, I am such a wuss. I could never do that. And as I was thinking about these stories in Fox's Book of Martyr, and I was reading this text, I connected them together. If you are suffering for naming the name of Christ, and these guys were dying for naming the name of Christ, the Bible promises that the Spirit of God's Shekinah glory and the Holy Spirit will be upon you in a very powerful way. And that's exactly what you see in Fox's Book of Martyrs again and again. So, we've seen number one, suffering for the name of Christ is to be expected. It's normal. Number two, suffering for the name of Christ is actually good for me, because it's what will mature my faith and grow my faith, and it purifies the church. Suffering for the name of Christ actually is the path to incredible blessing, because God blesses us in eternity to the degree that we have been willing to suffer on this earth for the name of Christ, and God even blesses us here on earth with an incredibly intimate and close experience with Him as we are suffering. Now, Peter realizes that what he's talked about are some incredibly powerful blessings. But he says, I want you to realize something. These kind of special blessings of heavenly reward and spiritual growth and incredible intimacy with God, they're not available for everyone who suffers for anything. These only come for Christians who suffer for the name of Christ. Point number four, if I suffer, make sure it is for being a Christian. In verses 15 and 16, he says, but if let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And what he's doing is he's taking a stretch here. It's like, don't suffer for being a murderer. That's right, right? You don't want to have somebody being suffering for being a murderer and he takes it down a notch, or even for a thief, or even for being an evildoer, doing any kind of bad or evil thing. Then he goes all the way to the other end. He says, for even being a meddler. Now, what is a meddler? A meddler means somebody who is a general irritant because they're a busybody who likes to stick their nose in your life. Do you ever have those irritating people? I was talking with one of my sons about this, and he was telling me about something called creeping. Apparently, creeping is when you're typing a text message on your phone and somebody is looking over your shoulder at what you're typing, and they're a creeper because they're busy looking at your stuff. And so you turn to the creeper and you say, you're such a creep. Like, mind your own business. And what Peter is saying, he says, you know, don't suffer for being a murderer or a thief. Don't suffer for anything. Don't even suffer for being a creeper on somebody else's text messages. If you suffer for anything, the only thing that we should be suffering for as Christians is for being a Christian and for naming the name of Christ. And when we're suffering for that, we're blessed. By the way, this idea of mind your own business, it comes up again and again in the Scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, mind your own business. And 2 Thessalonians 3:11, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but they're busybodies, not minding their own business. So the clear message is, you know, don't be a busybody. Don't be gossiping about who's having, you know, which of your friends is having a divorce, and you got to tell everybody about that and get all the gossip chain out there, because after a while, you're an irritant to people. Don't go there. Just, if you have to suffer, just make sure it's for just being a Christian and for no other reason at all. Now, here's where the extra credit part of the sermon comes. I need you guys to tune in right now. Because we're about to get deep, but very important stuff. We have learned so far that as Christians, we should expect to suffer. We have learned that as Christians, suffering for Christ is good for us. Suffering for Christ is the way that God blesses us in this life with intimacy with Him and in the next life with eternal rewards. And some people are going, I'm not too sure if that's what I signed up for. You're telling me that if I'm a Christian, it's guaranteed that I'm going to suffer? I'm not too sure if I want to be a Christian. You know, if I can just leave the faith, maybe I don't have to suffer for the faith. And here's where Peter says something. It's very interesting. You either suffer for Christ now. Suffering for Christ now is nothing compared to suffering for all of eternity later. Suffering for Christ now is nothing compared to suffering for all eternity later. And this verse that we're going to read needs to completely reframe your understanding of earthly suffering of Christians. Listen to what this says. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Let me explain. Last week, we looked at 1 Peter 4:17, where Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. We are now living in the end times, and that Christ, when he went to heaven, and all that's left is for him to come back from heaven. And right now, God is patient with us, waiting for more people to repent. But that's where we're at. We're living in this very end last moment. And what Peter says is it's time for judgment to begin with the people of God. In other words, God's judgment isn't just when he returns at the end of time, but it begins now in this time. And it begins now with the people of God. God judges his people now in this life when he judges those apart from Christ when he returns. But you have to understand what we just learned. God's judgment in this life is not a bad judgment. It is a good judgment. Remember, it is designed to purify your faith. It is designed to prove your faith. It is designed to bless you with intimacy with God in this life. It is also designed to bless you with rewards from God in the next life. So God's judgment upon our life, while it is very hard, it is a refining and a purifying judgment. The only other option is to escape God's judgment now and face it for all of eternity later. And that's not a refining and a purifying judgment. That's called a just judgment in the eternal lake of fire. Everybody will suffer. Christians suffer in this life to mature their faith. Everyone else suffers in the next life. And that's a just eternal response to their sin. Sometimes we say, we pray for our kids. Oh, Lord, I just protect them. Don't let them ever go through hard times. Don't let them go through trials. I don't want to see them suffer. That's actually probably the exact wrong thing to pray for them. Because God loves each one of us so much. We will go through his judgment. We will suffer to mature us, to purify us, to bless us. Because God loves our kids, they're going to go through hard times to mature them, to purify them, so they love Jesus more than they ever have before, because they have a story about how God carried them through. God's judgment in this life is good, and it's for Christians. Now, he sort of wraps it all up. What kind of mindset do we need to have as Christians? He says this. When it is God's will that I suffer, and by the way, notice here, sometimes it is God's will that we suffer, trust my soul into God's hands and continue doing good. when it's God's will that I suffer, and trust my soul to God's hands and continue doing good. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, those who are suffering for the name of Christ, is one example that he's been using, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator, give their souls into God's hand, and just continue to do good. Don't freak out. Don't think it's unexpected. Don't think that God has lost your life and he's not doing anything good with it. He promises he is going to do something good if you're suffering for the right reason, especially if you're suffering for Christ. Leave it in God's hands. Continue doing good and know that he will bless you and mature you through it all. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for this tough text. Because so many of us have subtly brought into the prosperity gospel that we think that you promise us an easy life where we shouldn't be surprised at the fiery trials of life. But I thank you that when you let them upon your children, they are for good reasons, to mature us and to purify us, to prove us. I thank you that when we go through trials, there's a great blessing, a blessing on earth of intimacy with Christ, especially as we suffer for Jesus, a blessing in heaven that all of our earthly pain as we suffer for Christ will be more than replaced with heavenly glory and joy. And Jesus, I ask that we would remember that suffering for Christians in this life is normal. But the choice is either that we suffer now, a judgment of refinement and purification and maturity, or we walk away from Christ and we suffer later the eternal wrath of God. Jesus, I pray that you would give us courage as we suffer, that we would entrust our souls into your hands and we continue to bless people. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.